Take your Bibles and turn in them again to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings 19. It had been the most exciting, exhilarating, and exhausting day of Elijah's life. Electricity was in the air when all Israel and the prophets of Baal gathered to Mount Carmel at the command of Elijah through Ahab the king. And with power and urgency had preached to them from the question, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? And then with irresistible logic, he had suggested the test of strength between Jehovah and Baal. And for a good part of the day, he had with assembled Israel watched the increasingly fanatic worship and wild dancing of the prophets of Baal. He had mocked them because of the distraction and inattentiveness of their God to their cries. And when the pagan prophets were exhausted by mid-afternoon, Elijah called the people to him and prepared with his own hands the ox to be sacrificed to the Lord. As we look at the details of the sacrifice and how it is described, this preparation of the sacrifice must have involved heavy manual labor for at least an hour. And after directing the altar he had built with his own hands to be doused with water three times, Elijah then had lifted up his whole frame and voice and prayer to God, pleading for him to vindicate his glory in Israel. And with thrilling, breathtaking, and glorious power, the fire from heaven fell. And the offering, together with the wood and the stones and the water in the ditch and the dust, was consumed. Immediately following this, Elijah had led the people in the seizure and then the slaughter of the 450 prophets of Baal, and their blood had fallen in and reddened the stream below. And when this bloody and nerve-wracking work was done, Elijah had once again given himself to prayer. And seven times he had beseeched God in the humblest posture of supplication for the end of the drought that had stricken Israel. And finally, there was the exhilaration of the cloud the size of a man's hand there in the western sky. And eventually and soon, it began to fill the whole of the horizon. Then Elijah, buoyed up by the power and glory of God, informed the king and ran as his herald the 12 or 14 miles late that afternoon to Jezreel as they went to escape the coming downpour. And finally, and apparently in the late evening of that very day, exhausted, Elijah had received a messenger from Jezebel who conveyed this message to him, "So let the gods do to me, and even more, if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow about this time." All of this is the backdrop to the text to which I would turn you this evening. That text is 1 Kings 19, verses 3 and 4. And he was afraid, and rose, and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your promise of help and your promise of your special presence to the gathering of your people and the promise of your help to us as we would attempt to preach and to hear your word aright. Unite our hearts to fear your name, and instruct us about yourself and your Son out of your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I might give many different titles to tonight's message, But I've chosen to give one. I hope it doesn't sound too strange to you. But I think we can entitle tonight's message on the text I've read to you, Elijah's Death Wish. Elijah's Death Wish. And I want to expound Elijah's death wish to you this evening under 4 points. The first one is this, the reality of Elijah's death wish. The reality of Elijah's death wish. And I have 3 things to say about that. The first thing is this. This death wish of Elijah was a desire to leave a world which was full for him of fear, disappointment, discouragement, suffering, sorrow, grief, and hurt. Notice how he begins his prayer. It is enough. He's saying, I've had enough, Lord. I don't want to be here anymore. I've had enough fear. I've had enough disappointment. I've had enough work. I am tired. I am weary. I can't bear this burden anymore. I have had enough of all these things. Please take my life. Second, the second thing about this death wish I want you to understand is that this death wish of Elijah was a prayer to God to let him lead such a world as he lived in and as it looked to him at that time. It was a prayer, okay? He was asking God to get him out of there. He was asking God to take his life. And that leads me quickly to the third thing I want you to observe about Elijah's death wish. This death wish was not, therefore, in any sense, a threat to commit suicide or a desire to commit suicide. There's nothing of that here that I can see. It's wrong to take our own lives. It's a violation of the 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill. It is God's sovereign prerogative to take life anytime he chooses, but it is not suicidal to ask God to take our lives if he wills. A desire to die is not exactly identical to a desire to commit suicide, and I think we ought to mark the difference. A desire to die is serious. A desire to die may be sinful in its motives. But a desire to die is not in itself suicidal. Of course, we should take it seriously when we feel like dying or we see someone else who tells us they feel like dying. We should take that with the utmost seriousness and compassion. But it is not suicide to have a desire and a prayer to ask God to let us die. Suicide is an act of rebellion against the God of life. Praying to die, whatever else it may include, is an act of submission to the God of life and death. Now, before we move on, let me apply the reality of Elijah's death wish in a couple of different ways. There is first, believe it or not, here, something to encourage us. Strange, you say, but there is something to encourage us in Elijah's death wish. Clearly, even godly people may get so discouraged, so dark, and so down that they want to die. Elijah was a good man. Elijah was a godly man. Elijah was a strong and useful man. And Elijah wanted to die. Satan may come to us in our dark moments, dear believers, when we are deeply discouraged and we wish that we could leave this dark world. He may whisper in our ear that if we were godly, we would not have such a desire. If we were Christians, we would never be able to feel that way. He may accuse us even of being suicidal because we want to die. But don't listen to him, believer. Good, godly, strong men have sometimes felt like praying that God would take their life. I'm not saying it's good to pray that way. I'm not saying it's healthy to feel that way. I'm not saying it's right to want to die. But it is a fact that good and godly people sometimes feel that way. Wanting to die does not necessarily mean that you're basically ungodly or that you're even suicidal. But there's a second lesson here, something to instruct us. Some of you cannot imagine ever coming to the place where you want to die. You've never felt that way. You can't imagine why anyone would ever feel that way. All I want to say to you is, I hope that you never do. But if you do, this text is for you. Maybe if we remembered how weak human beings are, we would deal with them in a different way. This desire to die, you see, is a very real emotional state. And if Elijah felt this way, you can be sure that people in the pews around you, even if you've never felt this way, have felt this way. You can be sure that there are people around you sitting here this evening who sometimes have been in the exact frame of mind that Elijah was in our text and had wanted and prayed to die. Who have wanted, for instance, to trade places with their pet. They think a dog's life is better than their own. Now, why do I say all of that? Well, I think we are prone to forget or be unaware of what fragile vessels we all are, what fragile vessels of clay we are. And maybe if we remembered how dark this world can be sometimes, we would deal more gently, wisely, and carefully with other human beings. We look at someone and they seem strong, they seem impervious to human suffering, and we take out our... Now here's one of those places where I have to change up my illustrations. I would say in America that we take out our 2x4 and we smack them right on the forehead with our opinions and criticisms. But you don't know what a 2x4 is, do you? Or do you? Let me say it to you this way. We take out our cricket bats of opinion and criticism and we smack them right in the forehead. They seem fine when they walk away, having borne our opinions and criticisms, expressed perhaps without the greatest gentleness, and they spend the next month wanting to die. They do, because we do not understand and appreciate how fragile people are, and that even Elijah's can get to the place where they ask God, take my life. So little do we realize how fragile people are, how gently, how godly we should be, how kind we should be if we have to come to them with the word of exhortation or admonition. And all of us do well to remember more of the time what fragile creatures all of us are, all of those people around us are, and how kind, loving we ought to be. Well, that's the reality of Elijah's death wish. I want you to consider in the second place the roots of Elijah's death wish. What is it that made a strong man, a godly man, a good man like Elijah so dismal, so discouraged that he wanted to die and actually prays to God to take his life? Well, an examination of the text and the context shows that there are at least four things responsible for Elijah's death wish. The first is this: exhaustion. Exhaustion. I think we must begin by understanding that there was an undeniable connection between that physical and emotional condition of Elijah brought on by that long day and the reaction left him praying to die. I began the message by describing the years worth of work that had been packed into that one long day that Elijah had just lived through. And it was at the end of that long, long, long day that Jezebel's death threat came at his worst moment, at his weakest moment. Satan has no mercy, and he brings that death threat at the worst time, and Elijah reacted so badly. You do not need to excuse Elijah's reaction, and I am not excusing Elijah's reaction to that death threat when we admit that his reaction was partly caused by the physical and emotional exhaustion that had been his lot from that day of work. Physical and emotional exhaustion had something to do with his coming to the place where he prayed to die. The second thing that had something to do with it was disappointment. Disappointment. Disappointment also was a tremendous factor in Elijah's prayer to die. Now, in a strange way, Elijah's disappointment says something very good about him. There's an old saying that says that if you aim at nothing, you're sure to hit it. Well, that saying is true, I think. The only person who may miss his target is the person who is actually aiming at something. You cannot be disappointed unless you have high ideals for which you are living and to which you are dedicating your life. Elijah had such ideals, but now he felt that they had all been sadly disappointed. It is clear, first of all, that Elijah was disappointed in himself. In himself. How clearly he says this in his prayer to die. The argument he uses to persuade God to die, that to let him die, to kill him, is this: I am not better than my fathers. I am not better than my fathers. You see, Elijah had set an ideal for himself. He was going to be better than his fathers. He was going to serve God better than his fathers had. Elijah had that ideal. It was an ideal that was much better than the example that his fathers had set him, his predecessors in Israel had set. He was going to improve on their example. He was going to reform Israel. He was going to worship Jehovah properly. He was going to resist not only the golden calf worship, but the Baal worship that had invaded his land. Yes, this was the standard he had set for himself. He was going to stand for something better than the past had seen. He was going to be used of God to bring Israel back to Jehovah where his fathers had not. Elijah was going to stand for something in Israel. That was the standard he had set for himself, and he felt that he had fallen miserably short of it. Even at the end of the great day on Mount Carmel, Jezebel brazenly threatened his life. And so he said to himself, what have I really accomplished? And no wonder that I have accomplished nothing. When I flee away from that wicked woman in terrible unbelief, how could he expect God to bless and use him when that was what he was made of? Elijah was sorely disappointed in himself. No wonder he wanted to die. But it's also clear, in the second place, that Elijah was disappointed in the people of God. Disappointed in the people of God. Now, we might be surprised at that, given the overwhelming outpouring of support that he'd experienced that day on Mount Carmel. We wonder what's wrong with Elijah's head here. Had Elijah forgotten that the assembled representatives of all Israel cried out, Jehovah, he is God! Jehovah, he is God! Had he forgotten that? It seems he had. But then, when we get discouraged, we tend to forget things too, don't we? We tend to forget all that God has done for us when we get discouraged. No doubt as well, he was well experienced in the fickleness of the human heart. It would have been easy for him to entertain cynical doubts about the authenticity of that enthusiastic cry, Jehovah, he is God. And at any rate, what is clear is that he was deeply disappointed in the people of God. Their sins burdened, oppressed, and discouraged him. And this is clear in verses 10 and 14. If you look at them, they're repeated, so we only have to read verse 10. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. There is disappointment with the people of God. But I think it's clear as well, in the third place, that he was disappointed not only with himself and not only with the people of God, but that he was disappointed with God himself. With God himself. This seems to be, I think, reflected in the twice repeated complaint, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. with the implication, and where has it gotten me? Where has it gotten me? Now, he seems to be asking, where's your mighty hand, Lord? Why has God not blessed me and encouraged me in my zeal? Why has he left me exposed to the power of Jezebel and her threats? Yes, the Christian life is a trial of our faith in the goodness of God. Probably all of us have felt like saying to God at one time or the other, God, why did you let that happen? Why did you let that happen? I can't believe you let that happen. Elijah had imagined that God would wonderfully bless his zeal for the Lord, but what he had imagined had not materialized. He was disappointed with God. Can we not hear this implication in his prayer to die? If you're not going to bless me, if the rest of my life is going to be the same kind of misery that I'm experiencing right now, if you're really merciful, God, then kill me right now. Well, Elijah had been a man of high ideals. He had ideals for himself, ideals for God's people, and indeed for God himself and his providence. And as he prayed under that juniper tree or broom tree, however you call it, he wept with a sense of disappointment in himself, disappointment in God's people, and disappointment in God himself. And I think if you will examine yourself, that you will see that it's the same kind of things that discourage you. I certainly concede that it's the same kind of things that discourage me. Discouraged with myself. I'm not what I think I should be. I am not better than my fathers. Discouraged with the people of God. They are not what they should be. Discouraged with them. And discouraged with God himself, because I thought he would bless me and come to me and use me in ways that he has not. Well, all of those things make you perhaps say with Elijah sometimes in your prayers, God, why did you let that happen? Now, I'm not saying, of course, that Elijah's disappointment or my disappointment or your disappointment is fully justified. Elijah had forgotten significant facts. It's clear that he had forgotten many things that he should have been remembering. Elijah was not looking at life through the lens of faith. You know, no, he was not. All I'm saying is that one major cause for discouragement in Elijah and in me and in you is disappointment. Disappointment. But a third cause, root of Elijah's death wish was this, loneliness. Loneliness. Another cause of prayers to die is loneliness. Twice we hear the refrain in Elijah in 1 Kings 19, I alone am left. I alone am left. Now, whatever conclusions you draw from that statement, one thing is plain. Elijah felt alone. And it is not good for a man to be alone. God told Adam that at the beginning of the Bible. Thoughts and worries allowed to stagnate in the swamp of our own minds, not shared in the clear air of the world around us with a dear friend, unable to share those worries, those fears, those doubts, those discouragement, unable to share them with someone, unable to talk with them about them with someone. These are like stagnant water that breeds all sorts of foul creatures in our souls. We need friends. We need someone to talk to. And when we are alone, all sorts of bad things happen. But there is a fourth cause, root of Elijah's death wish, and it's this. And this is very clear. It's fear. Fear. Loneliness, yes. Exhaustion, yes. Disappointment, yes. But also fear. This was the fourth impetus of Elijah's desire to die. Faith took flight late that night in Jezreel, and fear took over. The threat of Jezebel had perhaps bred in Elijah's mind the image of himself. He had seen dead prophets that very day, bloody dead prophets, and now fear painted his own face on one of those dead corpses there on Mount Carmel. And the image was dreadful to him. Cold logic and clear reason might both ask Elijah why he prayed to die if he was afraid of dying. I mean, come on. Why are you praying to die if you have fled from Jezebel because you're afraid of dying? That would have been a good question. In his emotional condition, however, such logic did not occur to Elijah. He simply fled in dread of the assassin sent by Jezebel. Now, these were the great causes of Elijah's death wish. I hope I am not, but I could well be, addressing someone here tonight who is deeply disheartened and discouraged, and who may even be praying, like Elijah, for God to take away his life or her life. I think if you examine yourself, you will see that it's one or more of these things that is responsible for the way you feel. It is exhaustion, it is disappointment, it is loneliness, it is fear. It may be physical or emotional exhaustion. It may be deep emotional disappointment. It may be terrible loneliness. It may be carnal fear. It may be more than one of these things than it was for Elijah. It was all of these things for Elijah, in fact. The first step in God's remedy for how you feel is to look at yourself and identify clearly what the problem is. Why do you feel this way? How do you need to deal with that? But that brings us in the third place to the remedies for Elijah's death wish. We've seen its reality, its roots, and I want you to think about its remedies. We can do this only briefly because there are seven of them, but there are seven things that it's important for us to think about. I have been trying to teach myself when I preach to ask the question, where is Christ in this message? It's a good question for preachers to ask themselves. Where is Christ? Here is Christ in this message. He is the great physician of souls. And it is when God shows up to minister to Elijah in his deep need that he is there in 1 Kings 19, there with Elijah, that he is Emmanuel. And we know who Emmanuel is. He is God with us. Jesus Christ was God incarnate. Jesus Christ was God showing up in the world for us. And so when God shows up here in 1 Kings 19 to minister to his servant, we learn something. In fact, we learn many things about what the heart and mercy and love of God made flesh in Jesus Christ is like. So I simply ask you to remember that we see here in Jehovah's ministry to Elijah, who our Savior is. After all, he's the one who applied to himself the name of Jehovah when he said in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am, the Hebrew word associated with Jehovah. Well, how did God remedy Elijah's death wish? How did he minister to his tired, worn out, needy servant? Well, the first thing is not profound. The first thing Jehovah did was provide Elijah with rest and refreshment. He fed him and put him to sleep. That's what he did. He came, he was sleeping, he woken up, he gave him something to eat, put him back to bed, and let him sleep. Many of our problems can be solved if we would just stop working ourselves to death and we would eat properly and we would sleep properly. Now, I know sometimes the failure to eat properly and sleep properly is not our fault, and I'm not blaming people for it. I'm just saying perhaps you should at least begin by looking there. Do you need to rest? Do you need to take care of yourself physically in a way that you're not? Perhaps this is the cause of your discouragement. Well, the second thing is this. Jehovah granted Elijah a lengthy period of time alone with himself. Look at verses 7 and 8. He gave him a lengthy time alone with himself. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, I know that the trip of Elijah from Jezreel to Beersheba and then to that juniper tree in the wilderness, I know that was a lack of faith. But I don't think the text tells us that the 40 days and 40 nights to the mountain of God, Horeb, deep in the Sinai Peninsula, I don't think the text says that that was a lack of faith. I think God encouraged him to take that trip. I think God wanted him to do that. And during that 40 days and 40 nights of walking alone to Mount Horeb, you think he had time alone with God there? He did. And he has certainly met God on Mount Horeb, and God met him there. And so there was this wonderful opportunity to spend time alone with God. There is no substitute. There is no substitute. I'll say it again. There is no substitute for time alone with God. And in some cases, lengthy time alone with God. We must not seek our friends primarily when we are lonely and discouraged. Yes, we need friends. We must seek God. And there is no substitute for time alone with God when we are discouraged. There is no substitute for time alone with God when we feel the kind of emotions that make us want to die. We need to spend much time in prayer, much time in the Word. We must serve God, but we cannot be always giving from our souls and never feeding our souls with communion with God. We need to be in our Bibles, and we need to be on our knees, and we need to be there sometimes for long times and long periods of time. But there's a third ministry of the pre-incarnate Christ to Elijah. It's this. He challenged, did Jehovah, Elijah's carnal fear. There's no substitute for this. Sin finally has to be dealt with. Sin finally has to be confronted, and Elijah was confronted by Jehovah with his sin when Jehovah said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Ah, good question. What was he doing there? Was he in the place of duty? Was he where faith would have led him? No, he was not in the place of duty, and he was where carnal fear had led him. Yes, Jehovah gave him much time alone with himself. Yes, Jehovah let him rest and eat and rest and eat. But finally, the point had to be dealt with. Finally, sin had to be exposed and confessed. And we must deal with ourselves and others that way, kindly and yet clearly, to confront the sin, which is no small part of their discouragement. Yes, we must be patient. Yes, we must deal with physical factors, but yes, at the end, we must confront sin. In our day and age, we tend to be patient and not confront sin, but we need to be both. We need to minister to people's physical frames and to their spiritual frames. We need to feed them, and we need to exhort them. We need to do both, because only that is faithful to their souls. And surely the example of our Lord teaches us that. What compassion there was in his heart when he dealt with the woman at the well, and yet there was that pointed question, "Where is your husband?" And when she said, "I have no husband," what did he say? "You're right. You have no husband. You've had five. You're living with a sixth man, and he's not your husband." What was that? But a pointed confrontation. A necessary confrontation of that woman with regard to her sin. But there's a fourth ministry that we see that Jehovah brought to Elijah, his servant. And it's this. In this chapter, Jehovah deepened his insight into the mysteries of divine providence. Jehovah deepened his insight into the mysteries of divine providence. Elijah was disappointed with divine providence. It seems that Jehovah at Mount Horeb undertakes to instruct him in the mysteries of divine providence. And one of the things he says is, look, Jehovah, you must not always look for me in the big and the dramatic. You must not always look for me, even in the way that I appeared on Mount Carmel and the falling of the fire from heaven. Don't always look for me there. There were terrible earthquakes on Mount Horeb, and we are told God was not in the earthquake. There was the wind that crashed the boulders in pieces on the mountain, and God was not in the wind. And there was the fire, but we are told God was not in the fire. Now, sometimes God is in the fire. He was on Mount Carmel. Sometimes God is in the rushing mighty wind. He was on the day of Pentecost. Sometimes God is in the earthquake. But Jehovah told his servant, sometimes I'm not in those big things. Sometimes I'm in the sound of a still small voice, or the Hebrew can be translated the sound of a gentle blowing. Sometimes what God does not make the evening news. Sometimes what God is doing goes unnoticed by the world. Sometimes what God is doing goes unnoticed even by the church. God is preparing in silent secrecy his blessings. Sometimes he does not come in fire with flaming fire with his angels from heaven. Sometimes God comes unnoticed in a manger in Bethlehem. Sometimes God comes in the sound of a gentle blowing. God is preparing sometimes his blessings in secret. His silence and his secrecy should not be mistaken for his inactivity and his absence. We see no earthquake, no mighty wind, no fire, and we think we see no God. But we are wrong. He is present in the sound of a still small voice. Often our unbelief is founded on our desire for the dramatic. It's founded on our failure to listen closely enough and our penchant to look for things that are carnally dramatic. Elijah the prophet of fire was taught that God is not only in the fire, not always in the fire from heaven. Sometimes he is in the still small voice. But to hear him, we must be listening. A fifth remedy for Elijah's death wish is this. Jehovah gave Elijah specific tasks, definite jobs to perform. Elizabeth Elliot, writing to those who are in grief, speaks somewhere of the comfort of work. Sometimes the best thing is not to not go to work. Sometimes, finally, the best answer for grief is to go back to work. It is. The best cure for grief and sorrow is to go back to our God-given labors. It's a wonderful thing. It's a comforting thing. It's an encouraging thing to know what God wants us to do and to get to doing it. Thus, God commissioned Elijah here, commissioned him here in his deep grief and disappointment and unbelief there at Mount Horeb, still complaining to God. He comes to him and commissions him with work to do. He says, I want you to go back. Here's what your ministry is going to be. I want you to anoint Elisha, who's going to be your servant, and then when you die, your replacement. Here's the king of Syria. I want you to anoint his replacement. I want you to anoint the replacement of the king of Israel that is so opposed to me. I want you to anoint Jehu to be king in his place. And you might say that in these three anointings, Jehovah not only gave Elijah work to do, he gave him a renewed vision for what his life should be. His life was to be the anointing of three men that would carry on the work of God in Israel, carry on the work of reformation that Elijah had started. But there is a sixth remedy that we can find in 1 Kings 19. Jehovah reminded Elijah of the great truth that his purposes of salvation were sovereign. Things were bad. That's what Elijah feared. Things would get worse. Things were, however, said God, not as bad as you think, Elijah. You are not the only one left. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal here in Israel. And that's what he says in 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And that is that verse right there is actually quoted from this chapter in the New Testament. Do you remember where? It's in Romans chapter 11. Would you turn there? Romans chapter 11. In these great chapters on the sovereignty of God's purpose of salvation, that verse from 1 Kings 19 is picked up and quoted as Paul expounds the sovereignty of God in salvation. Romans 11:3, he quotes it. We begin with verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? And now notice what Paul emphasizes. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. One of the problems we have when we get discouraged is that we have forgotten that this whole thing is God's work and that He will accomplish it. He will accomplish what He sets out to do. God will pursue His work. God will accomplish His work because God is sovereign in the work of salvation. One of the great bulwarks and encouragement for the people of God is their faith in the sovereignty of God's purpose to save. And it's when we lose sight of this, when we inflate the grasshoppers of earth and can't see over their inflated figures to the great sovereign God who is working all things according to the counsel of His will, it's then that we become engulfed in fear when we forget who God really is. But there's a seventh and last remedy that the pre-incarnate Christ, Jehovah, brings to Elijah. And that is this. I said, remember, that one of Elijah's problems was his awful sense of loneliness and isolation? Well, Jehovah, ministering to his servant, granted Elijah a faithful friend and co-worker. That's verses 19 to 21. Where he goes to Abel Meholah and commissions Elisha to be his faithful friend and co-worker. The text uses the word here that he arose and followed Elijah and ministered to him. Elijah had a servant before, but not like this servant. He had had a boy servant. This was a man. He had had a servant that didn't understand all that Elijah was doing. This was going to be Elijah's successor. This could be Elijah's friend. Elisha became Elijah's friend and successor and ministered to him in that way. It's not good for a man to be alone. And so Jehovah says to Elijah, I will appoint you a friend and helper. He gave him a human friend, co-worker and helper. No man is made to bear the pressures of life by himself. All of us need friends. All of us need someone with whom we can share our burdens, someone to bear the pressures of life and the grief of this world with. God does this in many ways. He gives men and women husbands and wives. He gives pastors a plurality of elders. He gives us the Christian church. No man is made to stand the pressure of life alone. No woman is made to stand it. We need the friends that God gives us. The worries that seem so fearful inside our own head seem much less fearful when we take them out of our heads and inspect them with a friend in the clear light of day. And so may God help us to be wary of trying to go it alone, trying to be the man who can handle it all by himself. And may God give us the wisdom to accept the gift of friends and co-workers as He does that in His providence in our lives. Well, that brings me to my last point. the rejection of Elijah's death wish. Do I need to turn you to 2 Kings 2 to show you this simple truth? I do not know, maybe some of you can instruct my ignorance, if there are many men in the Bible of whom it is recorded that they prayed to die. I do know for sure that there were not many men who prayed to die. And this is the striking thing. Of the few men who prayed to die, Elijah was at least one of them. And Elijah, the man who prayed to die, never did. Elijah, the man who prayed to die, never did. Now there you see the grace of God. We think in our darkness, in our dismal conditions, in our discouragement, in our dread and fear, that things will never be better, that they will only get worse, that we think that God could never bless the likes of us. We think that it's all over, that life is done, that usefulness is over, that happiness is through. And yet we learned this. That man praying to die by that juniper tree in the wilderness, that man who was so dark that he asked God to kill him, that man, his life never ended. That man never died. It can be so for you. Take your burdens to the Lord. Roll your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He says to us in the Psalms, dear Christians, I am the Lord who daily bears your burdens. And remember this when you're discouraged, when you think that there's no hope. Remember that Elijah, the man who prayed to die, never did. And this is your hope too. Not that you will never die necessarily, but that your life in God's mercy can be renewed to hope and to faith and to boldness and to courage and to usefulness as God comes in Jesus Christ and ministers to you. All of this is the mercy of God, dear friend. If you're not a Christian here this evening, I can't promise you that mercy except if you repent of your sins and turn to Jesus Christ. You will find in Jesus Christ the great physician, and you will find the one who understands you utterly and knows how to minister to you completely. You will find in Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your ministry in the life of Elijah. We thank you that things will be better than they seem. That you will minister to the discouragement, the darkness of your people, and that your grace can turn things around. If you can turn things around such that Elijah, the man who prayed to die, never did, certainly you can do like things for us. We ask that you would come to your people, some of your people here this evening who are discouraged, who are dismal, maybe some who are even so dark and dreary that they want to die. Would you be pleased to minister to them, we pray, in your word, through your mercy, in Jesus' name, amen.